Let us turn then to the Word of God as it is found in the Roman Epistle, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and this, as you know, is such a fundamental chapter for many vital spiritual doctrines. And it seemed the most suitable portion for tonight's subject. Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. We continue in our examination of the marks and evidences of the true Christian. And we have been looking in a broadly chronological order at the biography and course of the true Christian, and have come to that vital time of transition and change, which we might call new birth or regeneration, or in some senses conversion, and what accompanies it and what follows immediately thereafter. And we have seen how that faith is integral to this new birth, although there is an important distinction to make, that it is God's work which takes the priority in that, and it is our experience and response to it which follows, and that even the faith that we think to stir up within ourselves or to exercise is the gift of God to us. And then we went on last time to look at the matter of justification, because we find that this too belongs to this change, to this transition, however anonymous perhaps, however insignificant the conversion of one Christian may be in the eyes of the world, or indeed in the eyes of the individual concerned even, the spiritual transformation is profound. It alters, so to say, the whole course of eternity, at least as far as that individual is concerned. And one of the spiritual changes that is made is that of justification. And we looked at what this word means. It is not the same as in regular English usage today. It is this legal term, meaning to be rendered just as if, or as though, we had never sinned, and as though we had always obeyed, had committed no iniquity, and had performed all righteousness. And this is not something that we do ourselves or that other people say concerning us. It must and can only be the work of God, who is the judge of all. And I said that there are two errors to be guarded against in the matter of justification. There is an error at one extreme that speaks of eternal justification as though it were a thing done already from a past eternity, like election or like our union to Christ. But this is patently not the case, as Scripture shows time and again that justification follows upon the exercise of faith. We are justified by faith. It is the product of this transformation which has occurred. And likewise, against the opposite error, the Catholic notion that justification is something that must go on in perpetuity and cannot be sure of it even in this life or in the life to come, and so on. It is this glorious work wrought by God unto and upon those who are saved. And we saw that whilst it may seem like an almost unfair process, whilst we might be concerned that there is something somewhat wrong with sinners being reckoned justified and being made as though they were never sinners but were always righteous, we see that God can still be just even whilst he justifies sinners, because there is this transaction effected between the sinner and the Lord Jesus Christ. There is this willing transfer or transaction in which the sinner's sin is imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to the sinner. There is this trade, if we may so call it, this transaction entirely and profoundly in the sinner's benefit and to the believing sinner's advantage, which is the means whereby we are legally and properly made righteous. By imputed righteousness, which is what justification is all about. And we then looked at how this has incredible consequences for what God considers concerning us, and also for how we will live and conduct ourselves thereafter. Well, now, this evening, I should like us to move on to another topic, which I believe is very important to have at this same place in our study. We have spoken of that transition, that transformation which occurs in the life of every true believer, and have seen that at the same time as this new birth, faith is here present and justification is effected. But there is also another matter that belongs here and must be dealt with here if we are to guard against other theological errors, which I shall mention in a moment. And it is the matter which is expressed to us in the Roman Epistle, chapter 8, as in other places, as we shall shortly see, summarized like this in verse 9, the Spirit of God dwelling in you. The Spirit of God dwelling in you. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This is the topic for our consideration tonight. Now, as you have been following this series through from the commencement, and this is our 14th study in the series tonight, you will perhaps recall that we have already made mention of the Holy Spirit and his work on two previous occasions, under two previous subject headings. We have spoken already about the striving of the Holy Spirit, and that work which the Holy Spirit does in general, and which he was already performing in your case and mine, fellow Christian, from the time of our earliest existence, from the time of our earliest consciousness, as we were in the purposes of God brought by degrees to that time when we should be transformed and regenerated. So we spoke of the Holy Spirit's work in striving, and we also spoke of the Holy Spirit's work in quickening, in initiating and commencing, and in a proper sense of the word, conceiving that new life within us at the start. And on both of those occasions, I tried to stress this very important fact that the Holy Spirit is intrinsically involved and is continuously involved in the life and experience of the Christian. Indeed, the Holy Spirit was involved, we might say, even before we were, and was at work long before we were, and was engaged in this saving process before we had our earliest comprehension of it. The Holy Spirit is always involved and is always present, and his presence continues with the believer from the time of new birth and regeneration onwards, and continues in a permanent and in an abiding way, which is what the Holy Scriptures describe as the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And it is the privilege of every Christian. It is the happy experience of every Christian. It is a fundamental and distinguishing feature of every Christian. And the reason why I stress those points is because here is again another error which we don't need to immerse ourselves in, but we should at least be aware of and guarded against it, which sometimes goes by the title of a second blessing. There are those who teach, and indeed some very mainstream Christians over the years have taught it, and others who should have known better have alas lapsed into this particular way of thinking, particularly, sad to say, Martin Lloyd-Jones proved to be of this persuasion, although posthumously. the idea that the reception of the Holy Spirit or the visitation of the Holy Spirit to the Christian is something separate from the Christian's conversion and regeneration, and that by virtue of that difference, there are certain Christians who have not yet received the Holy Spirit fully or properly, whilst others have. And that not only is it necessary for us to be regenerated, to be converted, but there must be a second stage, a second phase, a second blessing in which the Holy Spirit is received. And that this will be attended, so they tell us, by different evidences, by different tokens and proofs. Now this, my friends, is a dangerous error. For one thing, it undermines the truth of Holy Scripture. For another, it creates two categories or two tiers of Christian. For another, it creates all kinds of anxieties and concerns on the part of Christians, worrying whether or not they have got the Holy Spirit or not got the Holy Spirit. And then still further, this error breeds all sorts of nonsense within what is sometimes called charismatic phenomenon, the notion that the reception of the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit, is going to be made apparent by all sorts of fantastical signs and wonders, such as speaking in tongues or falling on the ground or making noises like an animal or having gold dust on one's palms or having gold fillings suddenly appear in one's mouth. And if you think some of these things sound almost too ridiculous to be true, let me assure you every one of those things has been claimed by charismatics, and some in relatively recent times, as being proofs of the Holy Spirit descending and indwelling various Christians. Now, my friends, we do not hesitate to repudiate and refuse all these things. There is no such thing as a second blessing, because there is, gloriously, a first blessing. There is a principal blessing. There is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit with every Christian believer. It is as foolish to suggest that we could be converted and granted new life in the absence of the Holy Spirit as to suggest that a person could be alive having never breathed. Respiration and life, biologically, are inseparably connected for us as humans. Well, in an even more profound way, my friends, spiritual life and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit are inseparable. The Holy Spirit is there. The Holy Spirit who strove with us before our conversion, who quickened us and instigated that new life, the Holy Spirit continues to the time of our new birth and thereafter indwells every true Christian. Now, let me try to show this to you now from the Scriptures, because there are indeed so many verses which confirm and bear this out. And John chapter 3, which I trust we are familiar with and know well, remind us of the place of the Holy Spirit in that work of new birth and regeneration. I shall not unnecessarily repeat this, as we have covered it in some detail already, but here in John chapter 3, verses 5 and onwards, we are told of the Holy Spirit's involvement in our new birth. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. You see, here is the Holy Spirit at the very commencement, at the delivery, as we have described it, of the Christian in their new birth. And likewise here in Titus chapter 3, we are reminded that the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You see, my friends, here Paul is giving a description of every true Christian, and he is describing these things which are true of every Christian, that we are saved by the mercy and by the grace of God, by this regenerating and renewing power of the Holy Spirit through justification. We are made heirs of eternal life. And you see, the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul says in verse 6, he is shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. He doesn't say the Holy Spirit is shed partially. He does not say the Holy Spirit is given to some, but not to others. He does not say the Holy Spirit may be a later addition for a few individual Christians. He says the Holy Spirit is shed on us abundantly. He is making no exceptions, no exemptions there. He is speaking to Titus. He is speaking of every true believer. We have the Holy Spirit. It could not be otherwise. Let me show you another verse which will further confirm that just as justification is there as a consequence of salvation and saving faith, so the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And here in Galatians chapter 3, which we spent some time in dealing with justification and Abraham as an example of that, here in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 2, Paul is asking, and it's a rhetorical question, a negation, because of troubles that were going on in Galatia, he asks true Christians, "This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He, therefore, that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles amongst you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Now, my friends, do you notice the point that Paul is here making? Here in Galatia, various of these Judaizing faction had come, trying to reinstitute, to reimpose Jewish law, Jewish ceremonies upon the believers, and telling them that they could only be right as Christians if they followed all these old systems of belief and practice. And Paul says to the believers at Galatia, hang on a moment. He said, you're proposing to now make this sort of reversion to the works of the Old Testament law, as though they were going to save you. But he says, how did you begin as Christians? Did you begin by accomplishing your salvation by works, or did you begin by faith, by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, you began, of course, by faith. And how did you come to receive the Holy Spirit? By that same faith. You see, here is the Spirit at the very beginning. Here is the Holy Spirit at the same time as faith. It is unmistakable. It is irrefutable. The Holy Spirit is there from the beginning. And here he mentions it again in verse 14 of Galatians 3, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The Holy Spirit is promised to all those who believe. And when that faith, that glorious gift of God has been imparted. When belief upon the Lord Jesus Christ is granted us, so too is the Holy Spirit from the very beginning. Again, John's Gospel helps to confirm this principle for us, where the Lord Jesus, by a different analogy, says this. In the last day, John 7, verse 37, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Now, here is a remarkable thing. Various people would have heard the Lord Jesus speak and might have imagined he was speaking in purely practical terms. "Is anybody thirsty?" says the Lord Jesus, and probably enough of them were amongst the impoverished folk there in Jerusalem. "Is anyone thirsty?" says the Lord Jesus. "If so, come unto me and drink. And," says the Lord Jesus, "those that believe on me shall have rivers of water, sufficient that they not only fill them, but flow out of them." And perhaps there were some who rolled their eyes at this and wondered what on earth the Lord Jesus meant. But we don't have to ponder, we don't have to speculate, because the next verse tells us, "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive." But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. Now, there is another clause in that verse that we shall look at in a moment. But the important truth is this, that those who believe receive the Holy Spirit. There is no difference. There is no exemption. There is no segregation. There are no different categories. This is fundamental. This is true of all them that believe. Now, my friends, to further confirm this point, we might go back to Romans chapter 8, where we began. And here we are told in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, the same truth, but as it were, in the opposite way. And the apostle is making a distinction here between those people who are still living an entirely fleshly, an entirely earthly, an entirely human life, by contrast with those who, by virtue of salvation, by virtue of that work of grace, are spiritual and are living a spiritual life by the enabling of the Holy Spirit. And he says this, those that are in the flesh, who are still living as mere fleshly, earthly, entirely worldly, carnal, physical, biological human beings, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, hang on, some might say, perhaps here now Paul is casting a shadow of doubt. Perhaps he is here suggesting that amongst the Roman Christians, some had the Holy Spirit and some did not have the Holy Spirit, and he is asking as to who is who. "If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." But carry on. "Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. What is he saying? If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Or conversely, if we are Christ's, we shall have the Spirit. You see, there is no question about it. There is no doubt about it. These things go fundamentally together. True Christians have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And this the apostle would confirm again. Indeed, he confirms it in so many places. But let me just give you another example of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul again speaks by negation to the Corinthian believers when he says, "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost." Now, the church at Corinth was in all kinds of a mess, and we can't begin to talk about the problems and the situations that were going on there. But there were individuals speaking all sorts of blasphemies and all sorts of errors concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and claiming that they were right in so doing, and they could acceptably say these things because the Spirit of God told them to say it. And if we think that sounds extreme, my friends, let me tell you that a large part of the so-called charismatic church is committing grievous blasphemies and saying that the Holy Spirit did it, and the Holy Spirit made them do it, and so it's okay, and nobody can say anything against it. No, my friends, nobody behaving in that way, nobody acting in such a fashion, can claim that the Spirit of God is doing it. That is a preposterous and blasphemous lie. And likewise, the opposite truth applies too. No man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. My friends, here is a fundamental confession of our faith. Here is one of another distinguishing mark of the true Christian, and we will deal with this as a separate topic, that profession of faith in him. This is one of the things that we must have as Christians, a declaration of it, a profession of it, a testimony to it. And says the apostle, you cannot have that, you will not have that, except by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the presence of the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Ghost indwelling us. It is as fundamental and as simple as that. Let me point out to you another feature of the Holy Spirit's presence and the Holy Spirit's work within us. And here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 16, it was alluded to. And here the apostle says, the Spirit itself, this is an unfortunate translation in our authorized version. You might have noted I intentionally changed to male pronouns in these verses. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You see, my friends, we might ask, well, how do we know whether we are Christians or not? Or from where does that sense come that we are truly Christians? It is not something that we stir up within ourselves. It is something which God, by his Holy Spirit, grants us. And Paul has much to say upon this lovely theme. He says it to the Ephesians in the Ephesian letter chapter 1, speaking of the work of the Holy Spirit in each and every one of them. Ephesians chapter 1. And verse 13, he says, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Do you see, my friends, here are the two things together once again. Belief, the exercise of faith, which is a feature of our new birth, accompanied by the Holy Spirit's presence. These things belong together. These things happen together. Ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And the word earnest here is being used in the sense of a proof or a guarantee or a sure token. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is this sure token that we are redeemed, that we are heirs, that we are the Lord's purchased possession. To suggest that we have not the Holy Spirit, or that not every Christian has the Holy Spirit, is to deny their right to all these other things too. This notion of a second blessing, my friends, is dangerous. It is deadly to our whole understanding of salvation. Now, to the Corinthians also, in 2 Corinthians, the apostle has this also to add when he says, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, "Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." You see, my friends, the Christian is described in wonderful language in the Word of God, is described as a king, is described as a priest, is described as an heir. And those persons, those offices particularly, had an anointing ceremony associated with them. The priests were anointed and kings were anointed in the Old Testament age. And here the Apostle Paul says Christians are anointed. They have something, they receive something at the very beginning which marks them out. And that is the Holy Spirit. And John, in his first epistle, makes it even plainer. He says, "Ye have an unction of the Holy One." He says the Holy Spirit is that anointing. The Holy Spirit is that oil. Well, my friends, it would have been ridiculous, farcical under the Old Testament system, to suggest that somebody could be made a king, could have their coronation, could accede to a throne, and then be anointed sometime later. It would have been a complete defiance of the Levitical code if Aaron or Eleazar or Phinehas or any of those high priests of old had taken up the office, had begun to wear the robes, had gone about the service of the tabernacle or the temple, and then been anointed at a later stage. Of course not, my friends. They are anointed at the beginning. It is a vital feature of the commencement of that office, the commencement of that ministry. It is intrinsic to it. In the absence of it, they cannot truly be said to have been made a king or an heir to the throne. They have not been made a priest. Oh, my friends, it is God who seals and anoints us with his Holy Spirit. He seals us and gives us the earnest of that Holy Spirit, his Holy Spirit, in our hearts. And the apostle repeats it again in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 5. "Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit." It is God, he says, who has granted us immortality, who has granted us a heavenly destination, and God, who has done those things, has equally and has certainly given unto us his Holy Spirit as the proof and evidence of this. My friends, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a characteristic of every true Christian, and it is a characteristic and feature of their whole Christian life. The Holy Spirit who strove, the Holy Spirit who quickened, the Holy Spirit who regenerated thereafter indwells. There is no time of absence, there is no lack, there is no want of the Holy Spirit in the life and experience of any true Christian. It is an essential part of our Christian lives. Now, these things being said, perhaps we begin to wonder, well, as there are so many verses that make these things so abundantly clear, Why would anyone falter on these points? How would it even be possible to come up with an alternative theory or the error of a second blessing? Well, my friends, if there is any excuse for it, if there is any reason why such an idea has developed, it is perhaps through a misreading of the Acts of the Apostles, and particularly of the experience of the disciples of the Lord Jesus and of the early Christians. Because there, as you perhaps noted a little further in that verse in John chapter 7 that we read, their experience was somewhat different from ours, because they believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ prior to Pentecost. And remember, if you will, my friends, what we have said about Pentecost. Just as the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, had his nativity, had his incarnation upon earth at Bethlehem at the commencement of the gospel age, so the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, had his advent, had his incarnation upon earth at Pentecost. Of course, the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, existed prior to Bethlehem. Of course he was at work. Of course he was in operation through the Old Testament era. And we have so many theophanies, so-called, or perhaps more properly entitled Christophanies, where God manifested himself unto men in the Old Testament era. The second person of the Godhead, by whom and through whom God is always made known unto men, is evident there and is at work. And likewise, the third person of the Trinity was always at work throughout the Old Testament era. But at Pentecost, there is his advent. There is his descent to earth to dwell here permanently and to be incarnated, to be made flesh. And perhaps you say, well, hang on a minute. We know that the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, was made flesh and was given a body like ours and had a physical form. But the Holy Spirit, we don't know that this is true, is it, that the Holy Spirit had an incarnation? Yes, my friends, he most certainly did. But the Holy Spirit was not rendered incarnate in one unique body of his own. He is rendered incarnate in all those in whom he dwells. You, fellow Christian, are the incarnation of the Holy Spirit. I am an incarnation of the Holy Spirit. We are those in whom he dwells. We are those in whom he comes to abide. Now, of course, my friends, for those believers who lived through that period, who came to faith before Pentecost, but lived through that remarkable event and afterwards, their experience was always going to be somewhat different. Of course, the Holy Spirit regenerated them. Of course, they had the Holy Spirit present in the new birth which they experienced. But his permanent indwelling, in their case, a very small number of Christians, we must realize, numerically speaking, a very small minority, had this experience of living through the time of Pentecost and receiving the Holy Spirit separately at Pentecost. But it was never true for any other Christians living at any other time. We have lived our Christian lives entirely downstream of Pentecost, entirely this side of that great event. And so we do not need to concern ourselves or to worry ourselves that we need to have something else or something extra, as did the disciples or did those early New Testament believers, because they simply lived at a very extraordinary and very particular time. Now then, we might say this truth of the Holy Spirit's indwelling. This is marvelous, and we rejoice in it, and we think it is tremendous to hear about. But perhaps we think we don't feel very much like an embodiment of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps we think that, we were saved and we believe that to be true. We were converted. We have had that experience of new birth. And here we are reading that the Holy Spirit indwells us. But we might say, well, where are the evidences of it? Where is the tongue of flame upon our heads? Where is the sound of a rushing mighty wind? Where is the ability to speak in tongues? Or where is the ability to prophesy or to work miracles? This is how the Holy Spirit's presence seemed to manifest itself in the days of the disciples. So why are we not the same? Why is it not the case that you and I, when we first believed, did not see the bodily presence of the Holy Spirit descending like a dove, or see a cloven tongue of flame appear above our heads? We might think it would be wonderful if we did, because then there would be no doubt about it in our minds, and then everybody else would know, and it would be plain that we were Christians. Oh, be careful what you wish for, my friends. Do you imagine that the disciples of old, who actually had that experience, were in consequence of that never subject to doubts or fears? The Lord Jesus Christ, upon whom so many saw the Holy Spirit descend in bodily presence like a dove, did they all believe that he was truly the Messiah, even though a voice sounded from heaven in his case? Were they convinced by it? No, my friends. Doubt and unbelief and incredulity is a powerful force indeed. But that aside, to our original question, what are the evidences that we have the Holy Spirit? Or indeed, why can we not work miracles? We think perhaps we ought to if we have the Holy Spirit present with us. Didn't that happen to the disciples of old? Well, my friends, let us notice here what the Apostle Paul, who experienced those things, had to say. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he speaks about the effects of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And he describes what some of those things are. Or indeed, what some of those things were in those days. And he says that there were those who were enabled by God to speak in foreign languages, which of course served a very vital and important purpose in the spread of the gospel at that time. And others were enabled to understand the languages of foreigners whom they had never met before. And indeed, to others there was given the ability to perform certain signs and wonders. But he also speaks, for to one is given by the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 8, the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit. Here he is speaking about an understanding of truth. A knowledge of the things of God. Faith is given and enabled by the Holy Spirit. These equally are his gifts. Now likewise, he speaks about those who were complaining that they were not workers of miracles, that they were not speakers in tongues, and so on. And he censures and criticizes them for this. He says this is futile, this is childish behavior, saying that's not fair. I want a different ability. I want a different spiritual gift. He says, are all apostles? Verse 29, are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? My friends, the answer then was no. The answer then was no. Those whom God enabled in foreign languages, those whom God empowered to work occasional miracles to confirm the word that they were preaching, were a minority even then. And for people to be pointing at those individuals and saying, I want what they've got, well, that was the sin of Simon the sorcerer, wasn't it, at Samaria, of whom the scriptures tell us. What a futile, what a foolish attitude is that to have. What were these people to conclude? because the Holy Spirit enabled them to teach, because the Holy Spirit enabled them to understand the Word of God? Were they second-class Christians? No, indeed. Because what has he said in verse 13 of that same chapter? For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. He said, we've all received the Holy Spirit. Without exception. Without exclusion. But the indwelling of the Holy Spirit has manifested itself in different ways, in different people. And he said, you who are foolishly saying you wish that you could do a miracle, you wish that you could speak in a foreign language, hang on a moment, he says, covet earnestly the best gifts. I will show you, he says, the best gifts, an excellent way, the most excellent way, which introduces 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And he says to these foolish and carnally minded and lovers of the spectacular at Corinth, he says, you've got it all wrong. You've got it all wrong. You think that the most important thing that you could do by the Holy Spirit is work a miracle or effect some fantastical sign or prophesy. He says, no. He says, if you did all of those things, what were lacking in charity, were lacking in true and practical Christian love, then you'd have missed the point. You'd have missed the most important evidence and token of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He says, these things that you're clamoring after, the ability to prophesy or to speak in tongues or to do miracles, he says, all of those things are about to finish. Those things are going to cease, he says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. Those things are going to vanish away. But these other more excellent ways, these other best gifts, they're going to continue. Faith, hope, charity. These are the things which the Holy Spirit enables you to do. These are the things which the Holy Spirit causes you to be. These are the most important. This is what you should desire. This is what you should be looking for. And my friends, if it was true of the Corinthians then, within a few years of Pentecost, how much more true is that statement now, in these days? In these days when, as we are hearing only in the prayer meeting earlier, translation into foreign languages is a thing rendered almost so simple in these days as to take hardly any time at all. Why would God need to cause his Holy Spirit to enable a person to speak a foreign language in a moment of time when such a thing can almost be done electronically these days? No, these things shall cease, says the Apostle Paul. There's no need for those, no requirement for those any longer. But here is something that is needed. These best gifts, this more excellent way, the true evidences and fruit of the Holy Spirit. What are they? Galatians 5, verse 22. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Here are real miracles, my friends, that sinful men and women like you and I should ever have these abilities, should ever have these virtues and characteristics formed within us. That's what the indwelling of the Holy Spirit really does. That's what the Holy Spirit's presence is really about. And Paul gave us some more examples there in the portion we began with in Romans chapter 8. And in Romans chapter 8, he says this. He says, walk after the Spirit. Walk after the Spirit. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And how is it going to be manifested, my friends, within us? What is the Holy Spirit going to do in us? And how are we going to know that he is there? Ye, he says, again, without exception or exemption, ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Having that sense of God as our Father, having that sense of God as the one upon whom we can cast ourselves, the one upon whom we may cling, the one whom we may love more dearly than our earthly fathers or parents. This is the effect of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And he tells us something else that the Holy Spirit does in our lives as well in verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit makes us pray. The Holy Spirit makes us pray. Oh, my friends, there are the practices of false religions who pray after a fashion. They are driven by duty, by a sense of conformity. There are men and women of the world who offer up something like a prayer or a vow to the heavens in times of crisis or a time of need. This is not prayer as we know it. Not prayer as the scriptures speak of it. Not prayer as God recognizes it. No, my friends, those true supplications to the heavens, those true cryings out unto God, they are wrought in us by the Holy Spirit. It is he that performeth these things. It is he that does those things within us. These are the evidences of the Holy Spirit's presence. These are the tokens by which we know he indwells us. It is a point which I frequently make in prayer, and I make no apology for that. But as oft as we come to this, the house of God, and if we do it because we enjoy it, if we do it because we love it, if we do it because we desire these things, that is not a natural appetite, my friends. That is not an ordinary earthly desire. It is not shared by your neighbors. It is not shared by your worldly colleagues. It is imparted by the Holy Spirit. The things that we speak, the things that we love, the things that we know are not taught by man's wisdom, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13. But the Holy Ghost teaches them, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because he hath they are spiritually discerned. My friends, we have the mind of Christ. We have the Spirit of God. We have the third person of the Trinity indwelling us. And these are the differences he makes, and these are the effects which he has. It is he that is given us, freely given to us, of God, that we might know it, that we might recognize him. There is an interesting Old Testament verse upon this very point, where God, by Ezekiel, says this in chapter 36. And it is a prefiguration of this work of salvation. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Oh, my friends, the foolish, the misled, the blasphemous amongst Pentecostals and charismatics, they say, I've got the Holy Spirit, he makes me bark like a dog, I've got the Holy Spirit, I've had gold dust appear on my palms. I've got the Holy Spirit. He made me fall over in the pew. That's not what the Holy Spirit does. My friends, here is what the Holy Spirit does. He causes a sinner to walk in God's statutes. He causes those who were formerly in unbelief and darkness to keep God's judgments and do them. Find a person like that, and you have found someone in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. Find someone who has these fruit of which Galatians chapter 5 speaks. Here is someone in whom the Spirit of God dwells. Because the love of God, Romans 5 verse 5, is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. My friends, central to our identity as Christians is this, that we have the Spirit of God, without exception, without doubt, without question. And these are the glorious proofs of his presence. May we be blessed with glimpses and tokens of them for his name's sake. Amen. And now our concluding hymn is number 783. 783, which, speaking of the Holy Spirit, says, O thou who camest from above the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. There let it for thy glory burn with inextinguishable blaze, and trembling to its source return in humble prayer and fervent praise. The hymn 783. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.